Whoever, being not stopped by false pride and heresy, following the Vedas, remain perpetually ignorant of the supremacy and beauty of Lord Vishnu. Translation: ignorant of the art of work, such arrogantly proud fools, enchanted and enlightened by the sweet words of the Vedas, pose as learned authorities and offer flattering entities to the demigods. So, the question may be asked, how is it that the Vedas are sacred, the Vedas are produced by the breathing of the Supreme Lord, the Vedas are called Shruti, they're eternal, they're never changed throughout all the days of Brahma and the life of Brahma and all the Brahmas in the universes, therefore the Vedas is considered to be perfect, infallible scripture. How is it that by following the Vedas, people become bewildered and instead of understanding the conclusion of the Vedas, which is Vishnu, they neglect Vishnu? How is that possible? And since they study the Vedas, they should come to the proper conclusion. In spite of the fact that people do follow the Vedas, there is this possibility of error, and that is explained here. It's also explained by Narada Muni, Vyasadeva, when Vyasadeva had finished writing all of the Puranas, which were the explanation of the Vedas. The Vedas themselves were considered to be a little difficult for people of Kali Yuga to understand. And therefore, Vedavyas decided to write the Puranas to explain the Vedas. And therefore, he wrote 18 Puranas to explain the four Vedas. And then after that, he still felt, and he wrote Mahabharata as well, and Vedanta Sutras. And then he still felt a little bit unsatisfied. Then Narada Muni came and said, yes, you have written all these nice works, but it's all faulty. It's a big mistake. By encouraging the people to follow the system mentioned in the Vedas of acting according to gunas, and advising them to follow certain processes like karma, which is in the gunas, that is, you act as a sudra, a vaishya, and a kshatriya or a brahmana, that is in tamaguna, rajaguna, or sattvaguna, and you encourage them in those specific directions, people will be misled, and the process will fail. In Kali Yuga, people will simply become attached to one process. And if the tamaguna people are said, okay, you worship this devata in tamaguna and you follow this process, they'll do that, fine. But they won't do anything else. And therefore, the whole process will be a failure because they'll be stuck in the gunas. And even the brahmana will be stuck in the gunas because he'll be stuck in sattva-guna, following a worship of certain devatas in sattva-guna and following certain procedures. So this is not proper process. You should teach them the highest process. So in other words, the karma is in the gunas, and it teaches people in the gunas. Bhakti is beyond the gunas. So the whole process of the Vedas is to get us out of the gunas. But if we follow certain parts of the gunas, parts of the Vedas, we remain in the gunas. The purpose is not to remain in the gunas, and therefore the Vedas are perfect, but people have a tendency to get stuck anyway. So the whole purpose of the Vedas is to pass you through the tamaguna, the rajaguna, sattvaguna, and then nirguna. So this way we get moksha. However, in Kali Yuga that does not work. So therefore, wherever you are in the gunas, simply practice bhakti without going through this process of purification of the gunas. So therefore, therefore you should simply tell them to do bhakti and simply tell them to worship Krishna, and this will be the solution in Kali Yuga. So in other words, he's pointing out that those Vedas are perfect. The Vedas are likely misunderstood, and we will get stuck in the coolness because of that. So here, the words karma, kovida, as these words are used. Kovida means ignorant or not very skillful. So, these people are supposed to know the Vedas. They're called Pandita Manina. They may know all the Vedas. Still, they are not considered to be knowledgeable of actual activity. They don't know the real activity. In other words, they do not know the conclusion of the Vedas in spite of studying the Vedas. I mentioned previously, sometimes one can become bewildered by scriptures because the Lord speaks in a mysterious way. And unless we have great knowledge and intuition and great logical abilities, we may fail to grasp the conclusion. This is the nature of scripture. That is why there are acharyas, and that is why the Vedas themselves were not simply open for everybody. The acharya would look at the people who came to him, and he would reject certain people as being unqualified, and those who were qualified he would teach. Those who were more qualified, he would teach more. Those who were most qualified, he would teach more. But he didn't teach everybody everything. He knew they would not understand properly. In other words, the acharya had the secret meaning of the Vedas, and therefore people would have to come to him to get Vedas. So in other words, the Vedas were not available without the acharya, without the person who knew the conclusion. But he would not reveal the conclusion to everybody, or only certain portions according to qualification. So, that is why we have the concept of exclusivity of the Vedas. Not everybody can study the Vedas. Right? Why? Because it's worthless to study without the acharya. And the acharya has the right to say yes or no to who studies under him and who will give the meaning to. So this is why it is exclusive. So our meanings are hidden from the normal person. There's a story like that in relation to another topic. But there was a acharya. He was a traditional knower of the Vedas, and in those days the students would come and they would ask to become the student of the acharya, and if he agreed, then they would study under him. And this was a long process. It would take many years. You have to learn the Vedas by heart, memory, by repetition, etc. And they have to understand the use of the mantras of the Vedas and sacrifice. And they have to learn the procedures of sacrifice properly. And they have to know the esoteric meaning of the Vedas as well. So there are many intricacies of the Vedas that must be understood. And the acharya would teach something to some, but he may teach more to another. And that way everybody's a knower of the Vedas in a sense, but there are different levels. So anyway, one student came and he studied with the acharya, and he studied, all the other people studied, and finally most of the students graduated. And they left. And generally after a period of study, maybe 15 years or 20 years, then one is mature, then one graduates, takes immersion from the guru, one goes back to the house, one gets married, and has a family. That's the basic study of the Veda. This one disciple didn't go back, so he was there by himself, and he was serving the guru, and he served the guru for many years after that. And then he asked the acharya, "I know there is some higher knowledge. Please teach me that knowledge." And the acharya said, "Yes, I will teach you because you are a very obedient disciple. You have not gone home like all the others. But I will teach you sometime later." And the student waited. And the acharya has many excuses. And the wife of the acharya begged him, "Please teach him this knowledge because he's been serving you many years selflessly. unlike all the other disciples.
Will you please teach him?
And he said, yes, I will teach him. But he didn't teach him. And years went by, and the disciple was there serving him.
So the disciple was thinking, what is this?
Why doesn't he teach me? Then the acharya one day said, well, I have to leave because the king is calling. I have some work with the king. So you stay here in the ashram and you do the sacrifices every day. I taught you all the mantras and how to do the sacrifices. So you continue to do the daily sacrifices. Acharya went away and the disciple daily would do the sacrifices, chant the mantras and put the oblations into the fire, etc. As he was doing that one day, then he was thinking, oh, it would be very wonderful if I were to get the secret knowledge that the acharya has. I would really like this knowledge. And he was offering the oblations into the fire. And when he did so, then suddenly out of the fire there appeared three celestial beings, very wonderful devatas of sorts, or some spiritual beings, and very bright, shining beings. And they said, we have heard your desire. You want the secret knowledge. We have that knowledge. Would you like that knowledge? So then the disciple said, yes, I would like that knowledge. So they taught him. And then they disappeared, and he finished the sacrifice for that day. But he was so thrilled and very excited that he became very effulgent. At that time, the acharya appeared. And then the acharya looked at him, and he saw that he had changed. The disciple was bright and shiny. He said, what has happened to you? Something has happened. And then the disciple explained everything, how he got the mantras and secret knowledge from the devatas, whoever they were. And then after that, then he said, now you teach me. So then the acharya taught him the mantras. So anyway, that story illustrates several things. One is, of course, is that the acharya has the right to reveal certain levels of knowledge to certain disciples. So he didn't reveal that knowledge to the other disciples. They thought, oh yeah, we know everything now, and they went home. And this disciple understood, no, this is not everything. There's something more. So this is what I want. Then he got the knowledge from the devatas because the guru didn't tell him. But that is not the process. Therefore, when the guru came back, then he said, now you teach me. So that story is told by Baladeva Vibhushan. It's actually from the Upanishads. But it's told by Baladeva Vibhushan to show that one must get the knowledge from the guru. And therefore, he did not take it independently. He depended on the guru for the knowledge. And when the guru came back, then he asked the guru for the knowledge. So in other words, he cannot go around the guru to get to the guru. So the guru agreed and then he got the knowledge. So that way his knowledge became perfect. So anyway, the Vedas are there, but they have levels of understanding which we don't know about. This is particularly true in the modern world. If you look at translations of the Vedas, they look rather peculiar, all these different verses and praises of different devatas. And then we say, why is it so confusing? All these devata worships are there, sacrifices for devatas. And then if we read Madhva's commentary, he just wrote a commentary on the first maybe 100 verses of the Vedas. And then he's got all these words there. And what the purport of all of that is, all these devatas names, his commentaries and analysis of the names of the different devatas there. And all the names of the devatas are actually names of Vishnu. In other words, he takes all these names. Of course, there's two levels, because people do worship the devatas. But ultimately, this is worship of Vishnu. That's the higher level of understanding. Yeah? So for instance, the word Shiva means auspicious. So who's most auspicious is Vishnu. Yeah? Agni means, the root is Ni. Ni means to lead. Yeah? So Agni means the leader. So that's the leader is not Agni, the fire devata, but Vishnu. And so all the different devatas names he takes and analyzes in terms of Vishnu. So all the names of the devatas are also names of Vishnu. Primarily names of Vishnu, secondary names of devatas. But most people have the other understanding, they take the name of Devatas. So that's an example of another layer of meaning. So, in this way, we look at the Vedas and we become very confused. And even just the meaning of the Vedas is very difficult to understand. And therefore, modern scholars, they will say, well, we don't know the meaning of this verse. It's grammatical, we don't know what it means. Or they give a meaning and it's very strange. This doesn't make any sense. You know? So, the modern grammatical people, they can't understand certain verses even of the Vedas. Even that literal meaning is very difficult to grasp. It doesn't make sense. So, therefore, there are many levels of meaning in the Vedas, and most people, even if they do know the Vedas, do not know the deeper meaning. They only know the superficial meaning. And therefore, there is bound to be confusion. That is why Vedavyasa, the Puranas. The Puranas mean those scriptures which complete the Vedas. Usually we think the word Puran means old, if that's one meaning. Puran means old. In Hindi also, Puran means old. But according to Jiva Goswami, no, the word Puran means comes from Puna. Puna means complete. So the Puranas complete the Vedas, Puranayate. They are a complement to the Vedas because they explain the Vedas. So that was the intention of Vyasadeva, to make works which would explain the Vedas because people cannot understand, especially in Kali Yuga. So the Puranas are therefore meant to explain the Vedas. So Vedavyasa did that, and he did that properly because, but it is not practical for people in Kali Yuga. They will become misled even by that, even though they're explained. They will get stuck and it will not progress upwards beyond karma. So therefore it's the direct process in Kali Yuga is simply do the highest process in Bhakti. So here the people are ignorant of karma. Karmani kovida. They don't know what is the actual purpose of the activities to do in the Vedas, to get stuck on the lower activities. Not only they're ignorant, but they become proud. They think they know, and they become proud of their accomplishments and what they can get out of the Vedas. Which means if they're proud, that means they won't take any other knowledge. This is the final thing. I know what is the conclusion, and I'm following the conclusion. If you say something else, I won't accept it. And so pride means we don't accept other knowledge. And so they think they have the knowledge, and they won't accept some other process. And so this is exactly what Narada Muni was criticizing. People will take up a certain process, and they'll become proud of that process, and they won't go further. Whereas the whole purpose of the Vedas is to go through karma and give it up, then go to jnana. Then give it up and then go to bhakti. But because people become proud, they will not give up these different processes. And this way they become stuck. What are they proud of? They think we have learned all this, we put so much endeavor into learning the Vedas, now we are very learned. So they are funded money now. But they're actually fools because they don't know the real conclusion. They're probably called murkha. And they become, how does this happen? It's because of the nature of the Vedas. The nature of the Vedas is to encourage people in a certain process. And therefore, they may exaggerate the effects or the results. And this is called arthavada. In other words, it's explained here in the purport how the Vedas will say, drink soma and you become eternal. But we know that by drinking soma you go to the heavenly planets. So you don't become eternal. Devatas are not eternal. Even Brahma is not eternal. But it says that in the Vedas. You become deathless. So this is an example of false words. Why fall for Judas? Because the Veda is like to encourage people. So this is called exaggeration. Words which are exaggeration, not actually true, but we say them anyway, to encourage people. And even Krishna uses that in Bhagavad Gita. What does he say? Worship Devata, then you can get nice happiness. In chapter 3. In chapter 9, he says, don't worship the Devata, this is foolish. But to encourage people in Karma Yoga, you can attain all nice things if you do Karma Yoga and worship the Devata as a sacrifice. So we have to be very careful. Can't take everything literally. Sometimes the Vedas do exaggerate, and then we have to interpret. However, when there are results for the holy name, we should not think that is exaggeration and interpret. So therefore we have the offenses to the holy name. Don't think that these things are exaggeration. Don't interpret the holy name. So when it says the holy name has a certain power to give all the benefits to karma, to give you liberation, to take the spiritual world, to destroy your karma, that's not exaggeration. But when it says karma does this, karma yoga, no, this is exaggeration. So we should be very careful and not always take things literally in certain cases. With bhakti, no, it's literal. With other processes, don't take it literally. So therefore it says madhya jira, which means by sweet words. These are the sweet words. Oh, you get eternal life. You become immortal by doing karmas. You go to Svargaloka and you're immortal. That's sweet words. That is exaggeration. Same thing is said in Bhagavad Gita. That one becomes the pushpavacha, flowery words in the Vedas. So sometimes there's a plant, it grows up very nicely and has nice leaves on it and has beautiful flowers on it, but it's poisonous. So it's a very beautiful plant with a nice beautiful flower, but it's a poisonous plant. So the Vedas are all like that, nice words, yeah, you become immortal, etc. But then you follow all those words, the result is the opposite. You don't become immortal. You fall from how many planets again. So, therefore, it says here that they become encouraged by the flowery words, by the sweet words. But they're not actually true words. So that is faulty. This is why they become foolish and bewildered. Now, as a result of that, what do they do? And then they begin to praise the Devatas and make false statements. And ultimately, then they may say, actually, this striving for liberation and worshipping Vishnu, going to Vaikuntha is meaningless because the Vedas say this. We follow karma, we go to Sarga, this is eternal. Therefore, everything else we reject. In this way, they therefore not only are ignorant of Vishnu, they offend Vishnu, which was described previously. People who are ignorant of Vishnu and people who offend Vishnu, they go to hell. So, even though these people are knowledgeable of the Vedas, at the same time, they could end up offending Vishnu. And therefore, all useless. In this way, the flowery words are really flowery because actually they don't even go to Svargaloka. They go to hell. So this is the danger one can fall into. Therefore one needs proper guidance. There's a whole philosophy. This is called Karma Mimamsa. They are not very prominent nowadays and have not been for the last 1,000 years, I believe, ever since Shankaracharya defeated them. But before that they were quite prominent. And the Karma Mimamsa was also that trend in following the Vedas was there when Buddha was also there, and Buddha rejected the Vedas because of their interpretation of the Vedas. So at one time, they were very, very strong. And so these followers of the Karma Mimamsakas, they believe these words in the Karma Kanda section literally. And so this is the goal, to go to Svargaloka, etc. And they also believe in God, in one sense. But the concept is that God is there, but if we do our work of sacrifice, then we get our perfection. We don't have to worry about God. He's there, but he's behind the scenes. He makes the rules for karmakanda. We follow the karmakanda. Finish. Yeah? So God becomes secondary in this process, even though they, in some sense, recognize him. Therefore, this also becomes rather offensive. Yeah? They don't see the real position of Vishnu. So this is the position of some people. In spite of the fact that they do follow the Vedas, they become misled. So the reason for this is that there are different parts of the Vedas, and they have different functions. So one is the karmakanda section. That is the lowest section. It is called Purva Mimamsa. And the other part is called Uttara Mimamsa, the later section. That later section is the Gyankanda. That is the Upanishads. And so generally in the Upanishads, there is condemnation of the karmakanda as being lower. So this is generally accepted by others, not the karmakandis, but for other people. They accept that karmakanda is the lower section and gyankanda is the higher section. So therefore we have to ultimately progress from karma to jnana. This is also accepted by Shankaracharya, and therefore in his interpretation of the first verse of the Brahma Sutras, Atato Brahma Jigasa. Now it is time to inquire about Brahman, which means time to do Jnana Yoga. So, what does that word Atato mean? Atato. After you have completed karmas and been fully satisfied or fully satiated with material enjoyment, and follow the rules and regulations, elevated yourself up to sattva guna, then you are ready for inquiry into Brahman, for Jnana Yoga. So after going through Karma Yoga, then you should progress to Jnana. So he says the qualification, therefore, for Jnana is to complete Karma Yoga. Go through it and complete it. Then you're ready for Jnana, inquiry into Brahman. So in other words, Jnana has the qualification of going through karma. So he accepts the validity of karma as a purification process. So we, through that we have up in sattva guna, from sattva we go to Jnana Yoga. That is not accepted by the followers of bhakti. Some may do, but the Gaudiyas definitely do not, and the Bhagavan does not. You do not have to be qualified as a brahmana and sattva guna to do bhakti. It's very clear in the Bhagavad that the mlechas and the chandalas and the abhyaras and the hunas and whoever else can take part in bhakti without having going through the varnashram system at all. This is the great advantage of bhakti. We don't require these lower qualifications. Bhakti itself provides the qualifications. So in this way, it is also very suitable for Kali Yuga, because nobody qualifies for even Karma Yoga, but to speak of Jnana Yoga in Kali Yuga. So, if one wants to practice Jnana, one would have to do Karma, no one qualifies for Karma even in Kali Yuga. So, not very practical. So the process actually is bhakti. It does not require this qualification of going through Karma. So, unlike Karma Yoga and even Jnana, the descriptions of bhakti are not exaggerations. So if it says that bhakti does this or does that, it is not exaggeration. So if it says that in Bhagavatam and even other scriptures as well, that by remembering the Lord once or by chanting the name once, all karmas are destroyed. And whatever a Brahmin can do, automatically that person can do. Correctly said in the Bhagavatam. So, karmakandis will take the same and say, that isn't, we will interpret this. It's not true, it is exaggeration. That is offensive. For bhakti, that does not apply. For other processes, yes. There is lots of exaggeration in the results, but for bhakti, no. So, if the devotee thinks, oh, that's exaggeration, actually this is so many karmis chanting and so many low-class people chanting, they're not pure karmis. Therefore, must not work in all cases. Maybe in some cases, rare cases, it will work, but in other cases, most cases, it's not going to work. So therefore, then, the devotee also is subject to this aparad of interpreting the holy name and thinking that the powers of the holy name are exaggeration. So we have to be very careful with that. So bhakti has extraordinary powers, chanting has extraordinary powers, remembering the Lord has extraordinary powers, and we should never forget that. So it is said and described in the sixth canto of Bhagavatam how Achamil named his son Narayana. So actually when he chanted, when he named his son Narayana, all his karmas were gone. Because we have to accept the scripture, and the scripture says, chant the name once, all the karmas are gone, past, present, future. So the Achamil was pure. When he named his son Narayana, what to speak of chanting the name of the son so many times after that point, after the time he died and saw the Yamadutas and the Vishnudutas. He was, all his karmas were destroyed at that moment. But we will doubt that. Because we see for the rest of his life, he apparently did sinful activities. He apparently had desires because he kept that prostitute wife. He had children already. He tried to have children. He had sinful activities. He supported them. He did bad activities after that also. So then we may think, oh, this is exaggeration of the holy name. How can it destroy all those karmas and desires, etc.? It looks like he still got those desires continuing after that point. Up until the point of death, he was attached to his wife, his children, and everything. But Vishnu Bhagavan says, no, you cannot say that. Because if we do, then it is aparad. So then the whole question is, how can he be pure when he was doing sinful activities and had sinful desires even after chanting the name of Narayana once? So Vishnu Chakravarti gives an explanation that yes, he was purified of all of his karmas, and any act he did after that had no result in terms of sin because of his chanting the name Narayana. And so he says it was like the serpent with no teeth. A serpent with no teeth bites, but there's no poison. So he did all these activities, no effect, no bad karma for those activities. So in other words, all of those activities after that point did not have a sinful reaction to them. The Lord did not consider those sinful. The whole question will come to, why did he do the activities at all that look sinful if he was purified of his karmas and desires? The answer to that is that the Supreme Lord Himself arranges for an appearance of karma and desires. And we say, why would He do that? And because the Lord likes to keep the powers of bhakti secret. And He does not want to destroy completely the practice of karma and jnana and other processes. Therefore, He hides the great powers of bhakti. Why? Giving an appearance of karma for the person of Ajivan. But it is not karma. It is only the Lord's arrangement. So this is how he explains it. Therefore, when it is said that one who chants even once is free of all his karma, that must be accepted. Of course, destroying karmas is not considered to be the goal of bhakti anyway. We are not chanting Hare Krishna to destroy karmas. If we are, then we're at best karmas or bhaktas. Or jnanas or bhaktas. If we destroy karma, we get liberation. That's not our goal, to get just destroy our karmas and get liberation. The goal of the devotee is to want to serve Krishna purely. These are all secondary things that happen. So whatever the pain of both karma and by jnana is achieved automatically. That's not the goal of the devotee. So Bilba Mangal Thakur recites a verse that I do not, now that I'm practicing bhakti yoga, the in the personalities, bhakti and mukti, are like maidservants. And they approach me with folded hands and they're begging, please, we want to do some service for you. We want to give you some material enjoyment. We want to give you liberation. But I will not look at them. And rather, I will get angry with them, kick them, and tell them to get away. There are no significance for the devotee. In fact, there are obstructions for the devotee. So, if one performs bhakti, then liberation, destruction of karma, attainment of svarga loka, or whatever you can get from karma, the purification, sattva good. These are all surpassed by the devotee. But the devotee doesn't want any of them. If you want, the Lord gives them to you also. Sometimes he does that. So he gave Dhruva a nice planet where he could enjoy. He gave him the rulership of the world because he had previously had that desire. But the devotee is not interested in those things. But nevertheless attainable. So therefore bhakti is much greater than any of the other processes, and the results it can give are unimaginable, and we should not consider that when they are mentioned in the scripture they are exaggeration at all. Whereas statements concerning other processes may be subject to exaggeration, just to encourage the people, you know, to do those processes. And therefore we'll see in the Tamasic Puranas written by Vedavyas, he will describe the Devatas as Bhagavan, Supreme Absolute Truth, etc., and give all sorts of results from their worship. We don't have to accept all that. So when statements are made like that, then we have to confirm them with other statements. And if we read Bhagavad Gita in the later chapters, we read Bhagavatam, then we see contradiction. Denying this material. Therefore, in this contradiction, we have to judge which is the superior statement. So if there is some statements which contradict Bhagavatam and the other Puranas, we will take the Bhagavatam statements as superior. Why? Because this was the last Purana written, Amala Purana. Beyond the limits. Other Puranas, maybe Arthavada, maybe some exaggeration there. So therefore the Srimad Bhagavatam is the final Pramana, the final proof for us. And those statements are there. Even in, also, we have the Urdhva, because it has several layers of meaning. And we have to see the conclusion, not the things in between. So therefore we also need acharya even for Srimad Bhagavatam. Otherwise we'll get some wrong meanings as well. Okay. Any questions?
In Srimad Bhagavatam, it states that somewhere that Krishna is the Supreme God. And also states Vishnu is the Supreme God. So why
is that stating
Krishna
is Krishna supreme or Vishnu supreme? Actually, there's only one God.
Yeah.
And Vishnu and Krishna are both that one God. Narsimha Rama, Vyasadeva, and Kapila, and Rishabhadeva, and others, they're all the same God. They're all the supreme God. And so God is one, he has many forms, with many activities and display many qualities, but he's one. At the same time, we also distinguish Krishna from the other forms because of his manifestation of qualities, it is much greater. So we call him Swayam Bhagavan. He is the perfect form, most perfect manifestation of God. And the others show less manifestation. So we distinguish him from the others, but they're all God.
When you're preaching, like one of the main questions I've been asked is if we are Buddhists or Hindus. Like it's usually kind of common understanding people think in two categories if they ask you what actually you follow. What would be your answer?
Well, we can say one, just for common understanding, we can tell them, well, we kind of fit in the Hindu category in the sense that we follow the scriptures that the Hindus accept, that is Vedas, Puranas, Itihas, etc. But we can also say, in one sense, we don't care what religion you are, because you could be any religion and follow what we believe in, and because that God is universal. Then it'll be a little more impressive, because most people nowadays want to be sectarian. In fact, I read something the other day, in America, Christians actually, they put out a little quiz, ask questions to the survey for the Christians, and they sent it to all the people. And one of the questions was, do you think that people of other religions can also go to heaven? And I think 60 or 70% said yes. And they were shocked, because only you worship Christ, you can go to heaven. They made it more specific in the next, and sent another interview, and they made it more specific. You have to worship Christ or not worship Christ to go to heaven. Yeah, you can go, even if you're atheist, they said. You can go to heaven. So even like 60% of Christians believe that if you're not a Christian, you can still get the benefits of God without having to go to Christ. But even if you're an atheist, if you had good qualities, you could end up in heaven. That was according to the survey. You know. And the Christians were shocked. People that made the interview were very shocked by that. This investigation. So even among the many Christians, they don't think it is, getting out of this material world is exclusive to Christians. So the trend nowadays is more like something more universal than specific religions. And that's exactly what Prabhupada just preached, the sun, not an Indian sun or an American sun, it's for everybody. And if one is practicing Krishna consciousness, he could be a Christian or a Jew or a Muslim or anybody, he'd still be Krishna conscious.
Often lots of Christians, they say that it's not by acts but by faith alone that you go to the Father. Mm-hmm. So we practice bhakti yoga, and in one sense it's very contradictory to that statement. But they say it's in the scriptures, how would you?
Well, I think in Christians there was a controversy also of acts and faith. It was with Peter and Paul, and I love that in early Christian there's this controversy, was it acts or is it faith also. I don't know who won out ultimately, but there was that controversy even in the church. And the same controversy came up in the Ramanuja Sampradaya. And that becomes the cat and the mouse. The cat and the monkey philosophy. The monkey, baby monkey, must hold on to the back of the mother monkey when the mother monkey jumps from tree to tree. In other words, the baby monkey has to put effort into attachment to the mother. Whereas the cat takes the kitten and takes it from one place to the other. So the kitten simply sits there and does nothing. So that's the faith aspect, and the baby monkey holding on to the acts or the effort thing. So that controversy was there among the Ramanuja followers, and they divided into two sects after that based on acts or faith. Now the mercy of God or your endeavors on the importance of the relative importance of the two things. Watakalai and Tengalai sects in two different groups. As far as bhakti is concerned, Bhishma Chakravarti gives the example of the Damodar Leela, where there's two fingers too short, the rope together. It's always two fingers too short, no matter how much rope is there. So, yes, it's too short, but why two fingers? Why he mentions two? And so he gives the explanation that Mother Yasoda put forth effort because she got more rope and more rope and more rope and more rope and more rope. And why did Krishna finally agree to be tied up? Because he saw the effort of Mother Yasoda, that she was getting tired, and therefore suddenly two fingers were covered. So I said, in order to bind Krishna, in order to bind up Krishna, you need effort, but then, of course, the mercy of Krishna is always necessary. So the two things are there. If you want to control Krishna by prema, then effort is necessary, your effort, but of course, ultimately, the mercy of God is necessary also. So both are equally necessary. And Bhakti Siddhanta Saraswati also gives that example that of the person in the well. So a person is falls in the well and is drowning. So another person hears. So the person runs over there and he sees the person drowning. So he gets a rope and throws the rope into the well. So that's like the mercy aspect. But the person who's drowning in the well, what does he have to do? He has to hold on to the rope. If he doesn't hold on to the rope, nothing's going to happen. So again, there's a mutual kind of thing. So in bhakti, we say both things are necessary. Effort and mercy. And not just the faith and let God do everything, but effort also in most cases. There are rare cases where it's only mercy of God. That is called purposity. But it's very rare. So Putin didn't do any efforts in bhakti, but she got to the spiritual world. Why? Purposity. Mercy of Krishna and nothing else.
It's difficult, like often, you know, when you start, you might start talking about like eating meat, and like Christians will say, oh, you know, it's not by accident, basically what they say is that Christians start paying to Satan and they don't need to do anything for it because it's just the mercy.
Well, I don't think, I think even Christians are not going to say, the real Christians are not going to say, I just accept Christ and that's it. Because they have to go to church every week, they have to read the Bible, they have to follow a certain process, you know, they have to show compassion. I mean, it's not that they just do anything, commit all sinful activities and they're forgiven by Christ, so they do have to do some level of activities, I think. So it's a little bit...
I feel that many times that
I've been... Yeah, I think there's a misunderstanding among many Christians also that I can do anything and, you know. So therefore we have, like in the Catholic Church, at least on Friday they can't eat meat. There's a fish on Friday? Or they abolish that now? Well, they did have a rule.
They abolish that now too. They're not doing it during Lent.
Oh, okay. Before it was on Friday, every Friday?
Yeah,
fish? Yeah, you can't even eat on Fridays. So they had the same with the Buddhists. every Friday or Saturday they have to be vegetarian. So they have some rules, and you know, and they have rules for every church has rules. You have to follow something. You can't just do anything you want. This is a matter of how much rule you're following, that's all. Mm-hmm. So different religions will have different levels. And the Essenes, apparently, that were Jewish, they were vegetarians. But they were also celibate most of the year. There's only certain months they could have conceptions in. So, you know, they had a very high standard. And the same among the Muslims. You'll find vegetarian Muslims also. Some of the mystics are vegetarian, non-violent, etc. So find various levels in every religion.